our Lord's death on our behalf as we come to the communion table, a time and a place where we remember what Jesus has done for us. Last week, we focused on friendship within the body of Christ and with those who need to hear the good news of the forgiveness of Jesus. But as I promised, today we focus on this great theological truth of Jesus saying to his true disciples that they are his friends. He says, "I have called you friends." And so we want to explore this together this morning. To better understand our passage this morning, and I invite you to turn to John 15, to understand where we're at, we need to understand the timing and the setting of Jesus' words. This is what is commonly called the upper room discourse. Jesus has just filled a basin with water. He has picked up the towel, and he has gone around the table and got down on his hands and knees, and he's washed the feet of all the disciples, to include the feet of Judas, who was about to betray him. After this, Judas departs, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper. He transforms this remembrance of Passover into, for us, a remembrance of his death on our behalf. Following this, he tells Peter that Peter will deny him. And then they sit around the table for a while. And I hope, but this is a complete side note, but two things I hope. One is I hope you eat a meal at a table with your family. I just think there's something about a table and being around a table. And two, I hope when you're eating that meal or after you eat that meal, you spend some time in good conversation. Nothing better than conversation around the table. But Jesus knows that he is mere hours away from his arrest, mere hours away from his trial, his beatings, and ultimately his crucifixion. And so he takes some time to encourage and indeed to prepare his disciples for his departure and try to help them understand what does all this mean. So I want you to look with me at two passages here in John, and we're going to begin actually in John 14, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip over to chapter 15. John 14, 1 through 6. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now skip over, if you will, to chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, this morning as we come to your Word, and indeed as we come to this communion table, we are reminded of our great salvation, purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus. We are sobered by this. It causes us to consider our own sinfulness, and it causes us to glory in a great Savior. And so I pray that you would do both of those things in our hearts this morning. You would help us to see, Jesus, how beautiful you are. And may we grow in our love for you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. In John 14:6, we read that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him." I have chosen that as our outline for our message, and so there's an outline there for you to follow along, but he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And what he said in chapter 14 about himself, he teaches as he is giving this upper room discourse to his disciples by way of a lesson in chapter 15. And so we see him in verses 12 and 13 as the way. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has said this in this upper room discourse. If you just turn back a couple pages, you'll see in chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then we see it at the end of our passage in verse 17 again, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Do you think Jesus is trying to get a message across that we are to love one another? Jesus has been with these men for 3 years, and he knows their tendencies. He knows that they're prone to bickering and to fighting. He knows that they're prone to put themselves before others. Wait, am I talking about the disciples, or am I talking about us? You get it. It's true for both the disciples as well as for us. But I don't have time to rehash all of last week's sermon. So if you weren't here, maybe you were asleep, maybe you got distracted, I want to encourage you just to go back to kobchurches.org, the website, and listen to last week's sermon. But notice here the basis for the command for the disciples and for us as a congregation to love one another. What is that basis? "As I have loved you." That's the basis for us to love one another. Jesus is saying that his sacrificial love for them, which they have seen for over 3 years, which he has just vividly demonstrated by washing all their feet, this is to be their example for them to love one another. But what kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? Is it merely an emotional love? Is it merely a love of his fellow man? Is it a love that, because of 3 years of shared experiences, they kind of like each other better? Is it greater than all of those, and it's a Philadelphia love, a brotherly love? No, it's greater than all those loves. Look, he gives us an example of the type of love it is in the next verse. Verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus goes to an illustration that in mere hours will become a reality, and a reality to such a degree that even his illustration can't fully illustrate. Jesus is saying that the type of love that I have for you is a love like a man would have for his family. When an intruder is trying to come in and harm his family, he's going to lay down his life to defend and protect his family. Or it's a love like a soldier laying down his life for a fellow soldier, taking a bullet for a fellow soldier. Or like many stories that I'm sure you've read, like I've read, a soldier that will jump on a grenade to take the blast instead of the whole platoon losing their lives. That's the kind of love he's talking about. It's an active love. It's a love of substituting your life to save someone else's life. And he says, this is the example of love that I want you to show to one another. Now, several times now throughout his ministry, Jesus has told, he has hinted at, he has alluded to, and he has predicted his impending death. And now he speaks of a great love of one laying down his life for his friends. He's telling them again, and it's going to happen in a matter of a few hours. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this and gives us a theology of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. This is not foreign to us. This was pictured all through the Old Testament. It was pictured in the Passover lamb, killing the spotless lamb to put the blood on the doorposts and on the mantle of the house so that they might escape the death angel. This is pictured in the scapegoat. This is pictured in the ram caught in the thicket to take the place of Isaac. And it's pictured in 1,000 years of bloody sacrifices to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, Paul doesn't give us a cold academic theology. Substitutionary atonement is far from an academic theology to make our heads big with information. Paul gives us a person. He gives us a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And I want us to see it together. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans is an amazing treatise on salvation. What the need is and how our salvation is accomplished. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. Follow along as I read. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, there's no way we have time to expound on all of that. If you want to know more, go to Paul's class on Wednesday evenings with the youth group. They're working through Romans. But this is an amazing passage. Here's the sum of it. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for his enemies. And here's the truth. That's you and that's me. And that was the disciples that were sitting around the table with him, even though he calls them his friends. We are all sinners. We are all alienated from God by our depraved nature, which we inherited from Adam. All of us have this depraved nature. And on top of that, And as a result of that, we have our own personal sin, sins of commission, sins of omission. And as a result, we are alienated from God. And we are under the wrath of God. And so Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Adam and Eve had the fellowship with God that now is missing in human relationships. They walked with God in the garden, and that was broken. And so Jesus has come to make reconciliation for us. We are enemies of God. We deserve his wrath. We are against him. And so Jesus, the sinless one, took all the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He took it on himself, in his body, on the cross. And in his resurrection, we are saved. He has absorbed the wrath of God. He has made propitiation for our sins. This is substitutionary atonement. He has given his life to us. His blood covers our sins, and he has given us his righteousness. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to remind you of what we studied a few years ago. 2 Timothy 1. I'm going here because, sadly, many people take the incarnation, the sinless life of Jesus, and his substitutionary death as a plan B or a plan C of God's. They think, well, it didn't quite work out the first way with the law, so then Jesus had to come. That's not true. Listen to this. We've studied this, but I want us to see it all works together. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about substitutionary atonement. When did this plan come? Before the ages began. When is that? Well, it's before the ages began, before time. He saved us and called us to a holy calling before the ages began. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This was not a plan B of God's. This has been the plan from eternity past. Here's the way I believe the scriptures teach this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, having a perfect love for one another throughout all eternity, before time. Remember Jesus said in John 15, as the Father has loved me. This is part of what that's referring to. This eternal love that has been happening within the Trinity. In eternity past, they made a compact, a plan to save souls, to save the elect. Now, if you want to learn more about this, we don't have time to cover all of this morning, but let me give you a litany of scriptures. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. John 6, 37 through 40. John 10, 14 and 15. And verse 29. And all of John 17. You can see how this has been a plan of God's from eternity past, put into play ultimately when Jesus came into the world. And so in time, we see that Jesus came as the sinless one. He became a friend of sinners. He laid down his life for his friends that he might reconcile us to God, thus making us friends of God who were once his enemies. This relationship that was broken in the garden has been restored for his children, his blood-bought children. Those who were once his enemies are now his friends, just like Abraham was called a friend of God. This is substitutionary atonement. Now, this is beautifully expressed in a newer hymn that is in our hymn book. It's page 191 and is called My Hiding Place. Let me just read you some of the lyrics from this. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. But an eternal counsel ran. Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of disgrace and found I had no hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. My Jesus is my hiding place, surrounding me with steadfast love and grace. In death, he'll be my hiding place, and I shall ever see his smiling face. This is the beauty of God's plan put into action to redeem us, to reconcile us to God. Now, John, the author of our text that we're looking at this morning, at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, he wrote three epistles, three letters. And he wrote this in 1 John 3:16. You know John 3:16. Listen to 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you see how it rolled around in his mind his entire life, and it never left him, and he brought it back? Oh, what a beautiful truth for us. This leads us to the truth in verses 14 and 15 of John 15. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." What does this phrase mean? You are my friends if you do what I command. Well, we know this, that the scriptures teach clearly and frequently that our salvation is secure in Christ. Our salvation is secure in Christ. One of the clearest and strongest evidences is in Romans 8. Please turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. This is a section where Paul is glorying in the love of God, and he's using this to encourage those who are under persecution. And he writes this in verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What will separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ for all eternity. Therefore, Jesus' words here, and you can turn back to John 15. Jesus' words here in John 15 are consistent with the whole of Scripture. It means that this is not a means to salvation. This is not a means to salvation. I don't know how to say it any more clear than that. What Jesus says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," is not a means to the disciples' salvation, nor is it a means of maintaining salvation. Rather, it is this. It is an evidence of salvation. It is a proof of their salvation. If you don't believe me, look up at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Not to become, but to prove, to show that you are my disciples. Let's go even further. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Was Jesus' sinless life the means for him becoming the Son of God? No, absolutely not. But it demonstrated that he was the Son of God. And so he says in the same vein that the disciples keeping his command, specifically his command to love one another, is a means of showing that they are true disciples. John writes again towards the end of his life, remembering no doubt this upper room discourse, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That we who are in Christ will continually abide in God. And so all this flows together, the substitutionary atonement, the faithfulness of his friends, and then it flows to this idea that we are friends and not slaves. I hope you'll see it in the text if you don't hear it in the message. Jesus then continues on this theme of friends by making a strong contrast. I pointed out this contrast last week. Servants versus friends. Jesus isn't disparaging the term servants. In fact, we know that the apostles will pick that up and run with it. That's the title that they often use for themselves. But Jesus calls them friends. Why is he making this distinction here in verse 15? Look at it with me. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What does a servant do? A servant simply listens and obeys his master. He goes when his master says, hey, I've got a message for you to take to so-and-so. He doesn't say, oh, what's in this message? Or can you clue me in on why you're talking to this guy? He just says, okay. And he takes the message and he goes. That's a servant's job. But a friend is clued in on the intricacies and the reasons and why they're taking this message. The friend has privileged information. He knows the reasons. He knows the motivation behind the actions and the commands. And indeed, we see that with the disciples, don't we? That they were privileged. They were tremendously blessed to receive these amazing truths, these deep insights into the plan and heart of God. Let me give you a few examples. The two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, these two men are walking to Emmaus, and Jesus, disguising himself in some way, maybe just his glorified body, but walking with them, and they don't recognize him. And he's explaining to them the scriptures, and he opens their mind. And then all of a sudden they recognize this was Jesus. What a privilege. What a privilege to be let in on the truth of the scriptures pointing to Jesus. Or just think with me of the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet for 3 years. What a privilege. What an opportunity to sit and listen and have Jesus open your minds to these amazing truths. We'll see in Matthew 13 that the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables, to the crowds in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They had a special privilege of getting to understand these parables and know the plan of God. Or think of these disciples now that we're looking at in the upper room. Once again, Jesus gives them privileged information. They get to understand where he's going, what he's doing. They don't understand it fully yet, but he is giving it to them as his friends. Or even later, in another upper room, after Jesus' resurrection, Luke 24:45 says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is what it means to be a friend of God. To be a friend of God. And let me say to you, friend, I pray, I hope, I trust that you understand the Word of God when you read it. To me, that's a huge confirmation that you are a friend of God. Oh, there's deep things that are hard to understand. But we can read it and know that it's a letter to us individually and to the church as a whole. And it's meant for us to understand. Well, let's finish with him being the life in verses 16 and 17. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Lest their heads get too big, as they often have, Jesus reminds them that he is the one who chose them. Lest our heads get too big in thinking that we were so smart to choose Jesus, let's be reminded that he is the one who chooses us. Just like he chose the disciples, not just to be disciples, but for eternal salvation, Jesus has chosen us. It's so good for us to be reminded of this. And it's the only possibility in Scripture. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What does a dead man choose? Nothing, absolutely nothing. But verse 4, he comes around and says, but God, that God is the one who saves. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that raises us from our spiritual deadness. Therefore, we are unable to choose. He chooses us. Oh yes, we see it often from our perspective. That yes, I chose Jesus. But it's a matter of him working in our heart to transform our heart, to give us a heart for him. You see how it works? He has made us a new creation, and we long for him, and we come to him, and we repent of our sins, and we trust him. Let me just emphasize this by closing, reading for us Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It is one plan, one divine plan, from eternity past to now, to eternity future. One divine plan of God's that Jesus carried out in time to lay his life down as a ransom for many. What does this tell us for our lives today? What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? Well, as we consider his electing grace and mercy, as we consider his substitutionary death and his resurrection, it should propel us to do, as he says at the end of this passage, to bear fruit, to pray with confidence to the Father, and to love one another. And so as we come to the table, as we recognize that in this table, as the Father has loved the Son has loved us and saved us from the wrath of God, it propels us into a life of one another's. And that's what we do in partaking of this bread and this cup. We're sharing life with one another, and we're remembering the death of Christ on our behalf. So let's pray as we come to the table. Father, we quiet our hearts to be reminded of these truths, to be reminded that we are unworthy, but in your grace and your mercy, you have chosen us to display your love, your kindness, your goodness to undeserving sinners. And so we revel in the cross. We rejoice in our crucified Savior. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, may we rightly partake in this table now, we pray in Jesus' name.